Father, we are the most blessed of all people, Lord, to be forgiven of our sins, to actually be called sons and daughters of God, and then to physically be here this morning to worship corporately, Lord, and to express our love to the Lord and allowing ourselves to enjoy your love through the teaching of the Word. And so we pray, Lord, that these next moments are so much a part of the worship service, that without a doubt the most important portion of our service as we now look to your Word and allow you to speak to us. Maybe words of correction this morning, maybe consoling us, Lord, maybe encouraging us. But you will truly speak this morning through the Word. And so we pray that you help us to guard against distractions, allowing our minds to wander on all sorts of appointments and different things, Lord. But we would devote these next moments solely to the Lord, that we come not with haughty hearts, self-sufficiency, Lord, but we come broken. And as it's been said, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Let that be our heart this morning as we approach the Bible. We pray for that. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area that you would bless them today as they preach the Word of God. We pray that God's Word and Jesus would be exalted today and that lives would be transformed through the teaching. And we pray for our missionaries and various missions and outreach that we support as a church, that you'd be with all of the staff, all of the teachers, their marriages, their families, and India and Burma, Mexico, and Pastor Dan and others, Lord, we just lift them up to you today and ask for your blessing upon their lives. So speak to us now, Lord, and we ask that we might learn you and learn your ways. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up in verse 32. Through the end of the chapter, which is verse 43. Now, kind of humor me. If you got a cell phone with you this morning, would you please check it, make sure that thing's off. If it's either on the vibrating mode or it's turned off, I make the announcement and still it goes off. And still they talk during the service on a cell phone when the Bible's being taught. So again, that's like a no-no. So again, you got a cell phone, you turn that thing off. And I could suggest you leave it in your car, but I know how that goes, so won't even suggest that. Someone said, don't forget, Pastor, to remind them that next week is daylight savings time. I don't want to do that because for some of you, if you forget about the hour, you'll show up on time. So sorry to say that to you, so I'm not going to mention it to you. Just leave your clock alone. Okay, so that means some of you will go, wow, man, this is weird coming to a service. So anyway, so you know, it's something to think about. There's a cell phone already. See, that's the very thing I'm talking about. Okay, verse 32. Let's pick it up here. And we've entitled the message, The Master's Footsteps. It says, now it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydia. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Arise. Make your bed, and immediately he arose. And all who lived in Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now in Joppa there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek is Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. And it came about at that time that she fell sick and died. And when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. And since Lydia was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay to come to us. And Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room. And all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. And calling the saints, the widows, he presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa that many believed in the Lord. And it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa with a certain tanner, Simon. Now, I love the story about a man who was a book collector, and he was speaking to an acquaintance about his love for books and so forth. And this friend went on to say that he didn't care for books. As a matter of fact, he could care less for books. And to emphasize that, he said, a matter of fact, I just threw out a big old Bible that had been handed down from generations to generations. It was carefully wrapped. It had been stored for many, many years. And I think the cover said something about somebody by the name of Guten something had printed it. At which the man said, not Gutenberg. He goes, you idiot, you just threw away one of the first books ever printed. The last one sold for over $1 million. And the man said, well, I don't think that book would have got that much money anyway, because some fellow by the name of Martin Luther had scribbled a bunch of notes all through the Bible. You know, sometimes we don't know what we have. And that's what the book of Acts has been written for. And Acts 1:8 says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. So what Luke does is Luke describes the work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit in the believers known as the church, a period that stretches about 38 to 40 years. Luke is giving to us an historical narrative, and I want to emphasize that this morning because I had some questions after the service regarding this, an historical narrative. What it means is that he is literally writing descriptive words. He's describing events that have happened. Now, some of these events are one-time events. Some of these events actually are bad events, but he still records them. For instance, Simon thought that he could pay to receive the Holy Spirit and give the Holy Spirit out. Now, the Bible doesn't endorse that. The Bible just simply describes it. So much of what we're looking at in this historical narrative is descriptive, but some is prescriptive. And what I mean by that is God is actually prescribing it, though it is a descriptive narrative. At the same time, he's saying it's okay, you can do this, because the other church letters, such as the epistles, actually endorse it and teach it. So what we're calling this book is the Acts of God, and that's literally what it is. God is alive and well. He's working by the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers in the new infant church. Now, Acts chapter 9, verses 32 through 43 this morning, contains a descriptive account of Peter's healing ministry. It follows right on the heels of Saul's conversion. And so what happens is Luke now returns back to Peter. Now, Peter's been the key figure in the book of Acts up to this point, but we kind of took a back seat while we watched and studied the conversion of Saul. And so now we return to Peter again. And literally what we see Peter doing is mimicking Jesus, or we could say the master's footsteps. These two particular healings that are recorded here were performed also by Jesus, and we see a lot of similarities between what Peter did and what Jesus Christ himself did, and so thus Peter is walking in the footsteps of Jesus as he yields himself unto the Lord. One said it this way, genuine faith will produce real change in our conduct and character. A lack of change in conduct and character is a symptom of a false or dead faith. Now, none of us can accuse Peter of having a dead or false faith. He had a real faith. And so this morning, we want to look at Peter's life. We want to look at these miraculous events that transpire in his life. Now, again, we don't want to follow a man, but Paul himself said, follow me as I follow Christ. So at the same time, we can look at Peter, follow Peter as long as Peter follows Christ. So we can learn from Peter how to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, because Peter himself walks in those steps. Now, here's the two areas we want to look at. It's a simple, simple outline, because there's two events that take place. In verses 32 through 35 is the lame. Peter heals a quadriplegic. And we want to look at this man. We want to look at what the paralysis ultimately teaches us. And then we want to look at verses 36 through 43, which was the dead. Peter actually raises the dead. Resuscitation takes place. So let's look at the lame, starting in verse 2. Now, it came about that as Peter was traveling through all those parts. Now, it came about. We left off with the conversion of Saul slash Paul. I know sometimes we go back and we call him Paul and they call him Saul. His early beginnings, he was called Saul. Then we get to chapter 13, we'll see that his name finally goes to Paul, and then we can rest and not have to worry about that anymore. But in the meantime, bear with me as we kind of go back and forth, Saul, Paul. So if I say Paul, you know who I'm talking about. If I say Saul, you know who I'm talking about. So we looked at his conversion. His conversion was earth-shattering, literally, because he was on a trip to Damascus there, and what happened was he had an encounter with Jesus. It was high noon. The light and the glory of Jesus was so bright. Jesus spoke and Saul fell to the ground. He couldn't even support his own way. He just hit the ground. He was blind for 3 days, was in Damascus. The Lord dispatched a disciple to pray for him and to be healed and to be baptized. Well, Paul became such a powerful instrument of the Lord in Damascus that days later, there was an attempt to basically murder this guy. I mean, they absolutely hated this guy. So he went away for a period of time, and he now comes back and goes back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, they attempt to murder him. So what the disciples do in verse 30 of Acts 9, it says, "But when the brethren learned of it, this attempt murder, they brought him down to Caesarea, sent him away to Tarsus. To the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase." So now, after speaking about Paul, we now make the transition back to Peter. Now, the first 12 chapters of Acts is all about Peter. We've been introduced to Paul. Why? Because in chapter 13 through 28, it's all going to be about Paul. So now we return back to Peter. Now, why are we looking at Peter? Well, if you go back with me to Matthew 16, 19, let's look at this because this is important. Jesus said something to Peter, and we're seeing the fulfillment in the book of Acts. Jesus promised something to Peter. God was going to grant authority to Peter like no other apostle. Jesus gave an authority to Peter to do something. And in Matthew 16, 19, when Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus said to Peter in Matthew 16, 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Notice Jesus said to Peter, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom." Now, what do we mean by keys? We're talking about authority. The authority to open and close a door. Now, Peter uses that key in Acts 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter took that key, he preached the gospel and preached that salvation comes through Christ, faith in Christ alone. And what happened? The church was born. It was a Jewish church. Then in Acts chapter 8, verse 14, Peter pulls the key out again. This time he opens the door to Samaritans that were both Jews and Gentiles. It was a mixed breed. Next week, when we get to chapter 10, Peter pulls the keys out again and now invites the Gentiles to come in. So this is all part of the process. God is taking this sweet little kosher Jewish boy and he is trying to show him, listen, you need to look outside of the box. I know you think it's all about Jews. I know that you probably have heard and you maybe even believe that God created Gentiles to fuel the fires of hell. But you got to understand this. I love Gentiles. I love people. I created them. And so Peter, again, had prejudice like all of us have. And so God is using this to change Peter. And so we note in Acts 15:7, it makes mention that after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Now, Peter, again, opens the door to the Jews. He opens the door to the Samaritans. Chapter 10 opens the doors to the Gentiles. But it's Paul that takes it to a new level. Paul now goes to the uttermost parts of the earth and begins to preach to the Gentiles. He becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. And this is spoken about in Acts 14, verse 27. So this is why it's significant that we look at Peter and we bounce back and forth. Because Peter is the key figure. He's the one that is going to ultimately preach the gospel by which the church rests upon faith in Jesus Christ alone. So it mentions here that He came, it says he was traveling through those parts. Well, what parts is he referring to? Well, again, he's referring to Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Just the previous verses mentioned these three areas. And so it's in these areas that he is preaching, he is sharing. He's actually in the area of Judea when this is taking place. And the Bible says he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydia. Now, Lydia today, in the Old Testament, was called Lod. It's also called Lud. It actually is the very site where the Tel Aviv airport is. That's actually the area. I mean, that area has a lot of history to it. That is the area that, of course, Solomon used as a seaport area. It was the area in which the timbers were brought in from Lebanon to build the Temple of Solomon. So this area has lots and lots of rich details and information. This particular area is about 23 miles northwest of Jerusalem, and it's just 12 miles southeast of Joppa. Now, what's going on? This area is primarily a Gentile area. Now, there are Jews that are living there, and it makes mention of the fact that he was visiting the saints at Lydia. But for all practical purposes, it is Gentile area, and predominantly Gentiles live there. So what is God doing? God is stretching Peter. He's trying to get Peter to accept God's plan. God is trying to show Peter that, you know what, things are changing. You need to change. You've already been ministering to Samaritans that you hated, so now he's associating with Gentiles. He's in Gentile area. Have you ever noticed how God loves to stretch us? I mean, some of the ways that God stretches us. Maybe it's work right now, and we're working with someone that we swear, if they lifted up their bangs, they'd have 666 or something, you know. We go, why do I have to work with the Antichrist? Man. And this person's obnoxious. A neighbor. A relative. Maybe it's a physical condition. It can be all sorts of different things. But all of these things are used by the Lord to stretch us, to get us out of our comfort zone, and to make us into his image. He uses all sorts of stuff. Get in line at Home Depot. Get in line at Lowe's. Go, you set up an appointment. We lost your appointment at DMV. Come back in 5 years. You know, or something like this. You know, it's like all of this process by which God is making us. Well, that's what he's doing here with Peter. Peter just finds himself thrust into the half-breed Samaritans, which Jews hated. Now he's hobnobbing with Gentile turf. And he's messing around and hanging around people that are Gentiles. And Jews hated all of this. Well, look at verse 33. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. Now, all we know about this man is what's before our eyes right here. And some say that he wasn't a Christian. Some say he was a non-Christian. We know that he had a Jewish name. We don't even have a meaning to his name. But here's a man that has been bedridden for 8 years and he's paralyzed. So we possibly, and it would speak that this man's probably a quadriplegic. I mean, he's not able to get around at all. His position is laying flat. I mean, that's it. Now, when we look at paralysis and we look at the Gospels and so forth, we recognize when we studied the Gospel of Matthew that paralysis symbolizes the outcome of sin is what it is. Sin paralyzes us and keeps us from walking and living. Oh, we can have a desire to get up and do the right thing, but there's no power to perform it. And that really, in a sense, is the outcome of sin. It's describing the outward behavior, and that's really the symptoms of what it is. We know that sin is much, much deeper than those things. And so oftentimes, we think that the solution to it is reformation, and it isn't. God's solution is called transformation. God wants to change us from the inside out. Just because you take a house, put new floors in it, new cabins in it, it's the same old house. Isn't it? Well, you know, I've done this. It's the same house. That's reforming it. But transform is moving down the street. That's what that is. It's not the same house. And so often we talk about turning over a leaf. We don't need to turn over a leaf. What we need is a new tree is what we need, not turning over a leaf. And this idea that somehow we can fix it and rearrange things. We can't do that. And when you look at most of the social programs that take place today, every single one of them sadly deal with the effects of sin and the guilt of sin, but not the root cause of it, which is sin. They deal symptomatically with it, but they really don't deal with the root cause. What you need to do is yank it out is what you got to do. You got to deal with it through Jesus Christ. So this paralysis symbolically speaks of the effects of sin and what it does. Verse 34, and Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Notice some things about this particular miracle. Peter was available to Jesus. Peter said to him. Now, I observe that because we have noted that God has been using Peter. He's been using John and the other apostles. But we also note God has used what I call the Magnificent Seven of Acts 6. When the church was growing, they needed further workers, further help. So they chose seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, again, that had God's wisdom. And we note that two of them that the Bible records, Stephen and Philip, were performing miraculous works. And I think again and again, what the book of Acts is attempting to teach us is that God is looking for availability. God is looking for men and women that will say, Lord, use me. Lord, I'm willing to do it. I'm scared to death, but I'm willing to step out if you're leading me and you'll be there. How important that is. I'll never forget years ago, I was on a missions trip and we were talking with a young man and we said, how are you doing? He goes, I feel terrible. I'm sick. And I thought, wow, like this, you know, and this pastor I was with says, let's pray for him. And I thought, duh, you know, it's like that's a good idea. We prayed for him and that man instantaneously in front of my eyes was completely healed. He had like I have right now. He had laryngitis. He could hardly speak. His throat was sore. And we prayed for him and he instantly says, I can't believe it. I feel fantastic. And I learned from that experience. I learned that when someone comes up for that's ill or they ask me to pray about something, I like to stop right there and pray. I wish I could say I was 100% on that. Because if someone says, will you pray for this? I know my brain, the hard drive is winding down and I'll forget in 5 seconds. So it's a good thing to stop right then and make yourself available to be an answer to prayer. And here, this is what Peter's doing. He's making himself available. Notice something else. This miracle was through Jesus' power. It says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Now, this is so obvious. I mean, we look at it, we go, duh. I mean, yeah. Well, yeah. But again, today, there's groups that have, you know, Miracle Crusade. Come to the Miracle Crusade. Come tonight and we'll heal the sick. Just bring them. But again, how do we know that's going to happen? And is it our power? Well, I mean, isn't that rather presumptuous to say, come to a week-long miracle crusade? How do we know that God is going to heal? God is the one that sovereignly heals. Now, we may have a gift that God uses us in, but that gift is a sovereign gift loaned to us by the Lord. It's God that does the healing. So here it's emphasized with that very thought, that it was the Lord himself, it's Jesus Christ that heals you. Notice something else. Peter followed Jesus' example. Turn over to Matthew 9:6, and let's look at this. This is very, very similar to what Jesus did. Now, Peter was here when this miracle took place in Capernaum. A man that was paralyzed was brought to Jesus. And no doubt, as this scene began to unravel before Peter, he was prompted by the Holy Spirit. He was reminded by the Holy Spirit what Jesus did. And in Matthew 9:6, but in order that, Jesus speaking, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, and go home. So what does Peter say? Arise and make your bed. Now for us, there's definitely some application here. Because if Jesus Christ has come into our life, if Jesus Christ has forgiven us of our sins, Jesus also wants us to arise, make our beds, and live. Now that's a basic. I mean, who doesn't want to get well? Who doesn't want to get healed? But again, there are many folks that don't. I know that sounds strange, but there are often people that go from various rehab to rehab don't really want help. I know you're going to say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let me finish. They go from rehab to rehab. They complain about how bad things are. Let me ask you this. Is it bad enough to bring it to Jesus? Is it bad enough to bring it to God? Your marriage that is so messed up and so smelly and stinky and rotten, let me ask you something. Is it at the point where you could bring it to Jesus? And you'll suggest that, oh, well, I'm not at that point yet. Let me keep pursuing some other avenues. Because let me tell you, over the years, I have seen people, especially through U-Turn for Christ, that have been radically saved, delivered from the grips of alcohol and drugs. Some of them actually are now pastors. That's not U-Turn, it's Jesus that they're preaching at U-Turn. That's what does it. So again, do we really want to obey Christ? Do we really want? Some people, I am thoroughly convinced, love being victims. They love to complain. They like others to pick up the pieces. They want everyone to do everything for them. They're caught up in this terrible sin. They can't break free and on and on and on. And they'll say that they want help, but let me ask. If you really want help, have you brought it to Jesus? Will you allow Jesus to touch you? And that's the point. Because often it's not that bad. We'll eventually get there. Verse 35. And all who lived at Lydia and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now this area, this plain of Sharon, runs along the coast there from Joppa to Caesarea. It's a real fertile area there in Israel. And so it mentions that again they turned to the Lord. Notice this miracle brought glory to God. When God does something supernatural and God does some supernatural work, His design is that God would receive the glory, and that not only glory would come, so would salvation to us. Anytime God does something, we better be careful we don't take the credit. We better be careful that we don't say, what can I say? Because that's a really dangerous thing. Let's look here now at the second miracle in verses 36 through 43, the dead. Verse 36 says, now at Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which translated in Greek as Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. Now notice Joppa now. Now Joppa today is called Jaffa. That's what it's called. And some of the names change a little bit. And this particular beach community is right there on the Mediterranean. I think of all the places in here, what a gorgeous little place. You know, they got these little cobblestones. It's a hilly little city, and they got these little shops and so forth. And this city is still intact. It's a beautiful little city right on the Mediterranean. It's 12 miles northwest of Lydia. So it's about 12 miles away from where Peter has been, 35 miles away from Jerusalem. And it says that there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. Now, that's what the New American Standard calls her. But the Greek translation is Dorcas. Who would ever name their daughter Dork or Dorcas? Who would ever do that? I don't know. But you have the Aramaic, which is Tabitha. You got the Greek, which is Dorcas. I like the Aramaic better. And you have that. But they both mean the same thing. Her name means gazelle. Now, it's interesting that often females would be named after animals. And so in her particular case, she's named after the gazelle. Gazelles are known for their beautiful eyes and they're known for how swift they are. And so she was given this name, Gazelle. And so, again, it mentions this woman that is swift. And boy, does it describe her and her eyes that were beautiful. Now, what's amazing about this description of Dorcas or Tabitha is we have no words recorded that she's ever spoken. There's no words that Tabitha or Dorcas has ever spoken. They're not recorded in Scripture. We don't have her words. What we have recorded is her works. And how important that is that so often we focus upon our words and we neglect the work, but we don't see her doing that. What's interesting about her is that being a woman, the Bible is filled with passages dealing with women that are hard workers in the church. I think, for instance, in the ministry of Jesus, the Gospel of Luke is often called the Gospel to women. Because Luke records so much about women that followed Jesus, financially supported Jesus. Of course, Romans chapter 16 gives a long list of names. A bunch of women are mentioned there. Phoebe, Priscilla, Mary. You get to Romans 16:12. Greet Tryphena and Tryphusa, workers in the Lord. Greet Priscus, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. I'll tell you, as a pastor, I'm indebted to the sisters of this fellowship. If the sisters of this fellowship went on strike, they could shut this church down. I really think they could. Because they're involved in so many things in this church. I mean, when you call a prayer meeting, the women are lined up at the doors. You need helping hands. You need something to get done. Who steps up? The women. I call my husband, but he's watching football. You know, something like that. The women, they're the ones that step up. And he describes them as hard workers and describes this woman, Tabitha, as a hard worker. Again, an amazing woman. Now, there's three things about her that this passage speaks about, and I want to call attention to these three things. This would be a tremendous sermon just to use in the women's ministry. I mean, this woman is quite a woman, and I've never seen this about her. The first thing is, she was a devoted disciple. It says there was a certain disciple named Tabitha. Now, the word disciple means literally follower of Jesus, a follower of the teacher and his teaching. But not only that, a disciple was a learner, a follower, and one who had determined to be like her teacher. So this is someone that says, I not only want to learn from what Jesus has to say, I want to walk out and live out the way Jesus lives. So it's not only what he says, but what he does. Now, this is interesting. Did you know that this woman is the only woman in the New Testament that is called a disciple? Of all the women that we could talk about in the New Testament that we would call a disciple, they're not called disciples. This is the only woman in the New Testament that is called a disciple. Mary isn't called a disciple. Martha isn't called a disciple. Priscilla isn't called a disciple. There's no other woman in the New Testament that is given this particular title other than Tabitha. Luke 6:40 says, a pupil is not above his teacher, but anyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher. Let me tell you, there is no greater compliment that can ever be paid to you than for someone to say, you're just like Jesus, you're a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple of Jesus. Let me tell you, that is the greatest compliment that could ever be paid to you. To be like Jesus is the goal. To be a follower of Jesus is the way to the goal. That's what we do. There's nothing greater than that. Matthew 9:36 says of Jesus, seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were in distress, downcast like sheep without a shepherd. That really describes Tabitha. The second thing about her I want to call attention to is that she was a doer of the word. She was a doer of the word. Notice it says this woman was abounding with deeds of kindness, or literally full of good works. You could say it this way, she was saved to serve, would be another way of saying it. This woman took her salvation very serious, and she realized that salvation had two parts to it, the believing part and the behaving part, and she seems to have really majored in the behaving part. More people are filled with words than there are people that are filled with works. You know, it seems like James tries to hammer this down. Those who are long in theory and short in practice. That wasn't Tabitha. Galatians 6:10 says, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is speaking to women. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments. It's a good verse to use when your wife wants something expensive for Christmas. You shouldn't wear this trash. You should stay away from it. Verse 10. But rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. So again, the focus of a godly woman is her character. It's not the newest trend from Nordstrom's. That's not her focus. Her focus is this the character of Christ? And this is where she was at. I find it interesting that the Lord would say these things about her because she didn't do anything heroic like Deborah. She didn't do anything risky like Rahab the harlot did. I mean, this woman simply was a helper. This woman was a servant of God behind the scenes. We know some specifics that she sowed and so forth. But we're not even really sure. We assume that she's a widow because her husband's not mentioned. And when Peter finally gets there, widows greet him and widows are there. So good possibility that she was a widow herself or was never married, doesn't have a husband. We know that she made things with her hands. She happened to sew things. But again, she wasn't a Deborah. She wasn't a Rahab. She was a servant of God. The third thing about her was she helped the hurting. Notice it says, and charity. Our compassionateness as exercised towards the poor. So here was a woman that didn't receive Social Security. Here's a woman that didn't have a pension. Widows in the first century were dependent upon the giving of others. But guess what she's doing? Giving to others. I mean, this woman so stands out. What an incredible, credible person she is. It mentions in Acts 9:39, it says, showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. So her thing was helping others less fortunate when she herself was on her own. Proverbs 31 speaks about this in Proverbs 31:19-20. She stretches out her hands to the staff. Her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hand to the needy. See, Jesus taught this, that small acts of kindness that are used to bring comfort can also bring evangelization. That when we do nice things to people and we reach out and help alleviate pain and just reach out to those that are hurting, that is an open door to share the Lord with them. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, so let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. So here's this woman Tabitha, this woman Dorcas, that is such a giver. Just small acts of kindness done in Jesus' name. But notice something else about her, which she continually did. Now that's important. She wasn't a flash in the pan. She didn't go to a women's seminar one weekend and get all hyped up for 2 days, and then she was back to her old nasty self. That wasn't her. This is how she lived. This was her lifestyle. This was her. This is what she did. And let me just note that consistency is a mark of maturity. I really believe this, that consistency is a mark of maturity in a child of God. Now, I use this because when you have young children, generally speaking, they have short attention span. Not only that, they operate off emotions or how they feel. So, for instance, if you say to a child, you know what, it's time to go to bed, they argue with you. Now, you know, if they don't go to bed, the next morning they're going to be worse than what they were before they went to bed. And so you know that they got to get some sleep, but they don't feel like going to sleep. You tell your child, brush your teeth. I don't feel like brushing my teeth. Now, hopefully when they hit their 30s, they're brushing their teeth or their neighbors keeping their head turned away or something, you know, because it's bad. It's time to take a bath. I don't feel like taking a bath. Hopefully by the time we hit our 20s, we're learning to take baths on a regular basis. Because then it's not fair to other people. So, again, it's based upon how they feel. The other day, I took a little grandson for a walk, and I said, okay, let's go back. And he purposely ran the opposite direction. Little sinner. That's that Adamic nature right there coming through. Not even two yet, and he's having the terrible tooth before he's due. But again, that's that nature. That's that impulse. That's I don't feel like going home. I don't feel like doing this. And so that's the difference between a mature Christian and an immature Christian. The mature Christian works off what is right, operates upon what they know to be right, what's pleasing to the Lord, and others operate off emotions. Verse 37. It says, and it came about that at that time she fell sick and died. What a great, great statement here. I mean, how can God, who is all loving and all powerful, have allowed one of his daughters to be sick and to die? So many people get so bitter over a statement like this. If God is so good and God is all powerful, why didn't he prevent his daughter from being sick? She was doing so much good. Why didn't he do that? And again, the Bible declares that God is holy and just, which means it's the total absence of anything that is not good or corrupt and the fullness of all that is good and upright. It's impossible for God to do anything that's inconsistent with his character and who he declares himself to be. Now, we may not, with these little pea brains, be able to reconcile why God would do that. But it's for God's glory and ultimately for our betterment or our good. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Transforming Grace, says these words. It's difficult for us to see God's hand of love in the adversities and heartaches of life because we persist in thinking, as the world does, that happiness is the greatest good. Thus, we tend to evaluate all our circumstances in terms of whether or not they produce happiness. Holiness, however, is a greater good than happiness. So God arranges and orchestrates circumstances to produce holiness before happiness. He is more concerned about our eternal than our temporal welfare, and more concerned about our spiritual than our material welfare. So all the trials and difficulties, all the heartaches, the disappointments, the humiliations come from his loving hand to make us partakers of his holiness. Now, God was using this. God was going to use this in her life. God was using this in the fellowship. God was going to use her matchless, holy life to be an example unto God's power. Notice they washed the body and they laid it in an upper room. Now, when a person dies in the East, even to this day in India, when a person dies, you have a really small window of time. I mean, generally speaking, in India, if you die in the morning, by night, that's it. You die at night, the next morning, you're going to be buried. So there's a very small window of time. And verse 38 says, since Lydia was near Joppa, about 10 miles away, which would be 3 hours by foot, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, entreating him, do not delay to come to us. Now notice, they did not say, come and heal her. They just said, come. Again, they're leaving the outcome up to the Lord. It doesn't take faith to command God to heal. It doesn't require faith. Real faith is, Lord, I know what I'd like. I'd like to see healing and being raised from the dead. But Lord, it's in your hands. Now we know that Peter has been gifted in this. God has used Peter. He just healed a quadriplegic. So knowing that he's, 3 hours away by foot, 10 miles away, let's call Peter in. And it says here, and Peter arose and went with them. And when he had come, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him weeping. Now this again is the details of why we believe that she probably was not married. Her husband's not mentioned. There are widows that are present. And then it says, showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make. Now, tunics and garments speak of undergarments and outer garments. So she made chones and other stuff. That's what she did. This is the bilingual portion of the message. That wasn't even in my notes and it came out. I don't know where that came from. But again, what a wonderful thing to be able to use your talents for the Lord. Most of those that were in the room were wearing the clothes that she made, and some of them couldn't show them either, but they actually were wearing the very clothes that she had produced. They were literally wearing garments, again, of compassion. She had made them. And I think of this fellowship, we have got some talented people here. I mean, if you want to see something, you come out tonight. I mean, you're going to see folks that have made boots and all sorts of. You want to talk about someone standing up to the plate and knocking it out of the park? You're going to see it tonight. You're going to see how people that have gifts and talents yield this up to the Lord and how God uses them. I was just thinking driving in this morning, I think, you know, we got such serious servants here that when I come here, I don't have to say, I wonder if the lights will be turned on. I wonder if the gates will be open. I wonder if anybody will be in the prayer room. You just know that it's going to happen because of the hearts of those that are committed to serving the Lord. It's automatically going to happen. So look at verse 40. But Peter sent them all out, knelt down, and prayed. Notice this miracle was through Jesus' power. Now, notice it says Peter sent them all out, knelt down, and prayed. Now, when Jesus does a similar thing, he doesn't pray. He just pronounces the word and it's done. But Peter's dependence is solely upon the Lord's. Notice Peter followed Jesus' example. If you want to go over to Mark 5:41, you can see this for yourself. This was Jairus, who was a synagogue official, came to Jesus. His little daughter was deathly ill. And so by the time Jesus got there, this little girl had died. Mark 5:41. And no doubt, as Peter enters this upper room, looks at Dorcas lying there, he is thinking back some years back when Jesus did a similar thing. Jesus faced a similar situation. What did Jesus do? Look at verse 41 of Mark 5:41. It says, "And taking the child by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha cum,' which translated means 'little girl, I say to you, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." We ought to note, this is the first mention in the book of Acts of someone being raised from the dead. It's the very first time. Now, we're going to see it again, but this is the very first mention of someone being raised from the dead. Now, notice I'm not calling it resurrection. I would better call it a resuscitation would probably be a better term for it. The reason being that when someone is resurrected, they never die again. But even Tabitha is going to die again. Even Lazarus would die again. Jesus was resurrected never to see death again. So we too are looking forward to a day in which God will resurrect us. Now, why someone would doubt the raising of the dead, it baffles me. Because, again, the Bible has at least 10 occurrences, Old and New Testament. I actually had all of those, and I was going to share them, but we just don't have time. But there's actually 10 times, at least in the Bible, where people were raised from the dead, Old and New Testament. I guess the question is, why was Tabitha raised and Stephen not? Remember Stephen, the servant of the Lord in Acts 7 that was stoned because he preached? Why didn't God raise him from the dead? Why is it that he raised this woman? Here was a man that was doing miracles, was preaching, transforming lives. People were coming to salvation. Why wouldn't God raise him? Why does he raise this woman? You know why I think, it's a play on words, but I think it has some application. God did not want compassion to die in the church. This woman was compassion. She was the likeness of Jesus, and he didn't want that to die. And could it also be that there was no one in that church to replace her? How tragic that would be. There was no one quite like Tabitha. So God had to revive her. God had to keep her going till someone else was raised up. What a shame if that's true. But God is surely calling us to put on hearts of compassion and to do the same thing. Just as Peter called on Tabitha to get up, and she did, God's calling each of us to get up and to be involved in acts of compassion ourselves. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him, that we should walk in them." Now, we're not saved because of works, but because we are saved, we should work, is the point that he's making. So verse 41 says, "And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and the widows, he presented her alive." Now, what happened next? You know,
Did Tabitha start a book deal? She was out signing books at Jerusalem Starbucks. Oh, let me tell you about what happened to me. I had a death experience. They didn't have Channel 40, they had Channel 39 back then. So she was on Channel 39. You know, all the Christians said, oh, guess what happened to me? I saw this bright light and went through the whole thing. No, I think all of us probably agree. She just continued on the way she'd always been. Behind the scenes, helping those that needed help. Wanting to take on the likeness of the Lord. No doubt that's what happens. Not recorded because it's what she is. Just an incredible person. Verse 42. And it became known all over Joppa and many believed in the Lord. Notice that a miracle from God should magnify God and should also bring salvation. Notice this miracle brought glory to God. It says, and many believed in the Lord. It was Francis Assisi who said, at all times preach the gospel, when necessary, use words. That's a great saying. We should be disciples of Jesus, exemplifying Jesus. People should ask, why are you different? And then we say, it's because of what God has done. Verse 43, and it came about that he stayed many days in Joppa, or Jaffa, with a certain tanner, Simon. Now this is preparing us for chapter 10. Here is a good little kosher Jewish boy staying at a man that's unclean. He was a tanner, which means he touched dead carcasses. Rabbinical law stated that a tanner had to have his house or his business 50 cubits from a town. They were considered unclean because they touched the dead. And look where Peter's staying, in Gentile territory with someone that's considered unclean. You see, God's getting them ready for chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, God's going to ask the question, who can come to church? Who can join the church? And that's what we're going to look at next week. Now, by way of closing, I jotted down four thoughts that I want to leave you with out of this passage we just looked at. Some application that we can kind of jot down and just consider. Number one, Jesus is our example to follow. We can follow a man, we can follow a woman, as long as they are following Jesus. We can follow Peter. We can look at his life and do what he does because he's following Jesus. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. Secondly, we need to make ourselves available to Jesus. Peter did this, and it is something that the Bible teaches. God is not only looking for ability, he's looking for availability. God is looking for people that will yield to him. Number three, God chooses to use us, but Jesus is the healer. It's never us, it's him. And then lastly, number four, God's power should bring him glory and us salvation. Both miracles brought glory to God and brought people to him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out today, Lord, and they've come out to worship through song, through giving, through prayer, and through teaching. And we pray now, Lord, that we continue to worship in our behavior as we walk out these doors. I pray, Lord, first of all, for those here that don't know Jesus. And I know that there are those here this morning that don't have a relationship with you. They think they do, and maybe they've thought in the past that they did, but maybe this morning it makes sense that there's paralysis that they're suffering from, the effects of sin. They don't have the power to correct it. What they need is transformation. They need a new heart. They need new life. And Lord, I pray this morning that they would beeline to the cross, they would beeline to Jesus, because that's the answer. So, Lord, I pray for that. I pray for any here that have walked away from the Lord and are attempting to live that life apart from God's power and apart from the Lord, how futile and impossible that is. Lord, break us of that if that's what we think we can do. Show us how empty and crazy that thinking is. For the Bible says, for apart from him, you can do nothing. That's what the Bible says. So help us to submit to that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all